Thank you, Kevin and worship team. 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, you can make your way to Children's Church. And if you're older than that, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, and beginning today at verse 32, as we study our way through this important gospel describing the life of Christ. Mark 14, 32. If there is somebody that you admire for something they've done, something they've accomplished, something you can see, you can be sure of one thing, that there are choices, hard choices they made to do some things that you can't see. In other words, you see an athlete and they're accomplishing, you know, some great something. Everybody's cheering, and that's what we see. What we didn't see is how they trained every day, how they got up when the alarm rang to go do the hard work. You might know somebody in business that either to you is famous or they got their name up someplace, and you go, well, that would be great, but somewhere back there's hard work and there's someone taking risks. There's somebody that you admire because they're brilliant. They may be they're a scholar, you know, or they've written the books you like. You know, that'd be great to be a famous author, but that means that somewhere back there they were studying somebody else's book. They were working hard. In other words, you make choices in private that enable you to have a significant impact, which may indeed be public. We all know about what Jesus did on the cross. It's a symbol. It's everywhere. We think of how he accomplished our salvation by dying for us on the cross. Very visible. What we sometimes forget is that the decision that he made that accomplished our salvation was actually made in private in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what we're studying today, is that decision he made in the garden. So let's read this passage, at least the first part of it now, verse 32 to 36 of Mark 14. This is after the Passover meal. This is Thursday night, just hours really before Good Friday when Jesus died. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." That's the decision point that led to the cross. We need to settle something kind of doctrinally before we go into this study, and that is this. Jesus felt the struggle of his will. Jesus felt the struggle of temptation. He had to choose. We've studied before the passage Hebrews 4:15. I'm going to refer to it a couple more times today. Hebrews 4:15. It tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. You go, well, how can he feel temptations if he can't sin? But as we pointed out before, the intensity of the pressure of temptation is what you feel before you sin. He felt the full pressure of temptation, even though he always refused to sin. So he struggled in his will. And this is the account of this particular struggle about the cross. It's, like I said, Thursday evening, so he has just eaten the Passover meal with the 12 disciples. Then one of them, Judas, left, right, to go initiate the betrayal. We'll study that next week. So you got 11 disciples plus Jesus, and we studied last week how then they left the city of Jerusalem from that upper room. They crossed the Kidron Valley, and they went up. Actually, I'll put it this way because of the direction it was. They went up into the Mount of Olives and probably watched the sunset over the city of Jerusalem as Jesus said, "You're all going to fall away from me." After that time up in the mountain, they come back down to the Kidron Valley because that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Gethsemane is a Hebrew word for olive press. It was actually an olive grove. A favorite place, in fact, for Jesus and his disciples to go. John chapter 18, verse 2 tells us that he and the disciples went there often. And he goes here to pray, and so he leaves his disciples somewhere in Gethsemane and says, "Sit here while I pray." That would be eight of the disciples. Eight of them, because he takes Peter, James, and John, 8 plus 3, 11. He takes the inner circle, his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, with him to go a little farther. The idea is that he would have humanly the support of his best friends while he is going through this intense struggle. And we all know what it's like to want to have human support. If we're going through a hard decision-making process, isn't it great if you'd have a friend who would just, you know, listen alongside and help you weigh those things? If a person's on their deathbed, they want their family around. It's natural, human longing to have the support of your friends, those who are closest to you in your family at a time like this. But you can kind of be warned ahead of time that you won't always get it. In reality, we'll see today that God sometimes does His greatest work when we are all alone without human support. It says in verse 33 that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. The original term he uses, Mark uses there, described this as, it's a word that means alarmed, upset, agitated. Does that kind of almost bother you to hear that Jesus was alarmed and upset and agitated? We don't think of those human terms describing Christ, but Jesus felt that way. In fact, he expresses it in verse 34, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." The term overwhelmed is this expression of a heaviness and a burden. We've all had emotional burdens. Jesus said it's to the point of death, and I don't think this is hyperbole. There is pressure at times that hastens death. It can be so intense. In fact, I read this week that the six leading causes of death all have a stress-related element in them. Maybe you've never been, you know, to this point of what Jesus was at, but you know the pressures that sometimes money issues can create, marriage issues, fear of any of the above, guilt, bad news, whatever. What was it that caused Jesus, this intense anguish and distress and agitation? What would push the Son of God to feel emotion at that intensity? The first thing that comes to our mind is we know he knew what he was about to do. He was going to die on a cross, and I'm convinced he knew that. He predicted it. And we think of the terrible, torturous execution. Oh, he must have been in anguish thinking of what he would face. But I don't think that was it. I don't think that was foremost in his mind, though it's, of course, it's a part of the whole. There have been many men in history who have actually faced the pain of death very bravely. And Jesus was no wimp. What would push him to this extreme? It seems that it wasn't the fear of physical agony, but it was the thought of bearing sin and, as a result, being abandoned or separated from the Father. Jesus is the Holy Son of God, and at this point, he has never experienced sin in that sense. He has remained entirely separate from sin. And it's not, of course, that he sinned, but he felt the overwhelming, oppressive nature of all the sin of all of us and everybody in all ages, all at one time. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt evil? You felt evil around you almost? You know, there are certain places that are devoted to evil, and I hope you never go there intentionally, but if you go in to certain places, you would feel that maybe it's occultic, or it's indecent, or it's cruel, or whatever, and there is actually a sense of evil. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt to take on and bear evil, though he is totally holy and innocent himself? And then because of that bearing of evil, experiencing the heaviness of our sin, because of that, the Father, with whom Jesus has been completely united throughout eternity, the Father has to separate and turn away from him. In other words, what did Jesus ever cry out about at the cross? Do you ever see any record that he cried out about pain? Doesn't say. But what caused him the deepest anguish? My God, why have you forsaken me? So to bear sin and to be separate from the Father seems to be what so deeply distressed and troubled him. Which is why on a human level he at least wanted his friends there. Peter, James, John. Stay here and keep watch, he tells them, end of verse 34. And then says he goes a little farther and he falls to the ground and prays that if possible the hour might pass from him. So he goes a little farther. Luke in the another gospel says that he went a stone's throw. I don't know exactly how far they were throwing stones or what size stone, but it gives you the impression it's within eyesight and earshot. You can still see Jesus. So at least those three disciples could visually see Jesus walk and collapse, slump to the ground because of the intense emotional pressure of what he was dealing with. Luke also records that his sweat fell like drops of blood. I don't think it was actually blood, as some have sometimes suggested that somehow there's some physical condition that blood could drip like sweat. I don't necessarily think it was that. It's just that there is such intensity that he sweat profusely beyond what you can imagine. And he cries out, Abba, Father. Verse 35 summarizes the prayer. He prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. The hour is not a 60-minute hour, but it's a time. That the time in which he would have to be separate from the Father. Is there some way I can pass on that, Father? Is there some way I can avoid that? Is there a way out? Specifically, he says, Abba, Father, verse 36, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Mark's the only one to record Abba. Abba is, actually, if you'd been there that day, you'd have heard him say Abba. That's what you'd have heard. Father is the Greek translation of what Jesus actually said. Abba is Aramaic. You may be aware the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and everybody spoke Hebrew generally. Everybody also spoke Greek at that time because that's the national trade language thing. But there was a dialect or something called Aramaic. It's related to Hebrew. That's what they spoke, especially up in Galilee, the area where Jesus was raised in Nazareth. So he's in his boyhood tongue here, and he says, Abba. He calls God Abba. Why do our little kids, their first word is often dada, right? Because it's the simplest way of saying father, dada. You can get that out before you can say, oh, hello, father. And, you know, that's not going to happen. So, dada. Well, the way they did it was Abba, Abba. And so Jesus, in an intimate and childlike trust, is crying out to the Father, Abba. And what he says is, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. yet not what I will, but what you will. The cup is the cup of suffering. It's a picture often of Jesus had asked the disciples, can you go through the cup? He had asked James and John, the same two. Yeah, you'll drink this cup. It's the cup of suffering he's referring to. It's a metaphor. But it's interesting what he says. Everything is possible with you. Daddy, you can do anything. There's a striking similarity to what Jesus prayed and what we pray many times. The similarity is this. We pray in times of deep distress or trial. God, if you can do anything, why don't you change this? If you're all powerful, why don't you fill in the blank? Here's what's different about what Jesus prayed, though. He never crossed the line of demanding that the Father do something. If Jesus had, if the total of his prayer was what you find there where it says, take this cup from me, if that's the only thing he prayed, then his prayer went unanswered, didn't it? But that's not the whole sentence. In fact, my translation reads as a separate sentence, or I'd prefer a comma. Because the whole thought is, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The thought is not complete unless you understand that Jesus never, in this incredible struggle with his will, Jesus never demanded God do anything. In his emotions, Jesus indeed wanted to avoid all that the cross entailed. But by his volition, by his will, his choice, he submitted to the Father, not what I will, but what you will. This is the moment that is responsible for our salvation. Now, obviously the cross is responsible, but this is where it was, you could say, finalized. Jesus says, I'm going through with the plan, if that's your will, Father. The reason we're here this morning singing the praises we sang is because Jesus decided in the Garden of Gethsemane, I will. We like to think sometimes that the basic plan of salvation, you know, we just kind of think, we assume it, you know, oh yeah, he knew we were going to sin, he was going to sin, he died, sin Jesus, die, you know, we just get very used to that. Do we appreciate what Christ went through, not only in terms of pain, but what he went through in terms of choosing to die? And understanding what he did, do we understand what it means to be like Christ? That's what we're called to. Let's look at a couple of principles here as far as what we can learn. Number one, to struggle in our will is not sin. To refuse God's will is. Jesus struggled immensely in his human will. And, of course, that we experience, the struggle of our human will. Sometimes I almost sense, maybe you do too, among certain Christians, like they're above struggle. I don't know if they always mean to do that, and I'm sure we don't always mean to, but it's like, oh, surely, maybe it's just all in us. We assume, you know, it seems like they don't face any temptations. No one's above temptation. If you don't struggle with, you know, either the temptation to lash out, to envy, to lust, to hold grudges, to be greedy, to be lazy, to be proud. If you don't struggle with some of those things, we're not only liars if we say that. We're probably dead. You know, the only people who don't have that struggle are in cemeteries. Otherwise, everybody else is facing it. But here's the good news. Just a little preview. The one who went through this struggle that we've just read about, is the one who is our high priest and says, after saying that he can sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted like we are, yet without sin, that verse. You know what the next verse is? Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. What time of need? When we're struggling in our will and our won't to do the right thing. When we're struggling with our choices, the same one who made the right choice here and submitted his will to the Father is the one who says, I'll come alongside you and I'll give you the power to do the right thing too. Or as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that when we're tempted, he'll provide a way out, a way through, a way to overcome temptation. To struggle is not sin, to refuse is. Number two, we cannot avoid our emotions, but we do not need to be controlled by them. If Jesus had these kind of emotions, obviously we're going to feel them as well. But emotions is what sweeps people into immorality. Emotions is what sweeps us into debt sometimes. Emotions sweeps us into any kind of mistake. You could, in one sense, say we felt our way into it. Emotions bring us those fears. Emotions bring us the bitterness we decide to live in. You know, whatever it is. Emotions take us there in one sense. And you know how emotions affect you. In fact, right now, your emotions might be drawing you to a certain decision. And we have a terrible way of convincing ourselves that something is right, but it's based on emotion. Because it just, we feel like we just have to, whatever. And we sometimes even kind of code it with God and say, I just know God wouldn't want me to feel so, whatever, uncomfortable and awful. So I'm just going to make this decision so I feel better. You know what? Sometimes we can feel horrible and be in the middle of God's will. Can you reconcile that? Jesus, you could say, felt horrible. And yet, as he continued to the cross, he was right in the middle of the will of God. And we have to learn to make decisions by thinking biblically. Yes, acknowledge our feelings to God. Acknowledge them and share them with others even. But make choices not on feelings, but on what you know. It's the will of God. If it's written down, nothing trumps that, is it? Next principle. Trials are an opportunity for intimacy with God. Abba, Heavenly Daddy. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. There's a place for feelings. This is where feelings belong, in our prayers. But not in our choices. Pour out your hearts. That's true for everyone who's a believer in Christ. God is your Father. Pour out your feelings to your Heavenly Daddy. He can handle it. You can unload. In fact, you can unload your feelings and it becomes part of the process of learning to trust God to do the right thing. Because as you're unloading your feelings and realizing His grace as He just absorbs all that junk, you know, that we might feel or struggle with, as we sense His grace in that time, that's when we learn to trust Him. And so you come out with all this. Doesn't it happen with your kids sometimes? They'll unload all this stuff, and if you just take it sometimes and listen, they turn around and sometimes do the right thing. Surprises you. We learn to trust God as we express our feelings, but then we make our choices based on the facts. Fourth principle, we must submit to God's will, especially in times of trial. When we pray in trials, our basic prayer is this: fix it. fix it, God, fix it, God, fix it now. And he is seemingly unintimidated by our commands. He is not pressured by our timetable because he is intent on changing us more than changing our circumstances. And if he wants to change us during that pressure-filled time, what do you want to change about us? Don't we always say, and rightly so, that he wants to make us more like Christ? So, what is Christ like in trials? Not my will, but yours be done. That's what it means to be Christ-like in trials. Pour out your feelings, pray anything on your heart, but bottom line, we say, nevertheless, not what I will, not what I want, but God, what you want. That's Christ-likeness in trials. If financial situations want to close you down, it seems like, your health issues, your marriage issues, hanging by a thread maybe, it's time to fall before Abba Father. It's not time to seize control. Now I'm going to do it my way. Things have gotten so bad, I gave God a chance, I'm doing what I... No, it's time more than ever. Listen more carefully. He has your attention. Listen more carefully than ever now to hear and know the, and then submit to the will of God. The agony of Jesus is at its greatest when he thinks of the bearing of sin, the separation from the Father. But if you could ever imagine being kicked while you're down, it's what Jesus faced next in the garden, verses 37 to 42. After praying this, verse 37, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Interestingly, we've said probably Peter is the source for Mark, the eyewitness source. So Simon calls himself out here. I was the guy sleeping. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, Simon, so that you will not fall into temptation. The temptation seems to be that Jesus is anticipating Peter's coming failure that we'll look at the next couple of weeks. Pray about the temptations and the trials that you're going to face. Sometimes you've got to pray in advance for stuff that, you know, Lord, you know what I'm going to face today. Help me today. You know where I'm going to stumble today. You know where I'm going to be tempted today. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Then Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the body or the flesh is weak. I think referring specifically to them falling asleep. Once more, verse 39, he went away and prayed the same thing. So Jesus continues on. When he came back, he found them again sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Anybody relate to this? And if your head doesn't come up at this point, that means you can relate. Okay. Their eyes were heavy. It says they did not know what to say to him. I'm not sure why it says they didn't know what to say to him. Was it because he woke him up? You know how you're sometimes really groggy when you're really into it, you know? Yeah, you wake me up at 3 in the morning and I won't know what to say to you either because I don't even know who you are. Is it because he's groggy? They're groggy or because they're guilty? Was it like, oh, that's right, we're supposed to pray. Either way, they failed. Verse 41, returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, or it's enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, guys. Let's go. Here comes my betrayer. And Judas evidently, he's probably just walking through the olive grove right there, and that's our study next week. But it's like they got three strikes, three opportunities to stay awake. And they stand with their bat on their shoulders. Yeah. Nothing. They do nothing. And so Jesus says, it's enough. It's an expression of, I guess, holy exasperation. Guys, that was your last chance. It's over. It's done. If you were going to support me, you missed it. Time has passed. Hour is here. The betrayer has come. In fact, this is the end of the private life of Jesus with his disciples, because from now on he'll be under arrest, under guard, and under condemnation of the powers that be. And he didn't have the support of his friends at the most crucial time. Going back to that original principle we talked about, human support. What do we learn about that? I want to take us to a passage in Luke that shows us something Mark doesn't include. It's about Jesus and the angel in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke says, recording what we read, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." And then it says, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." How did Jesus have the strength in the coming hours? No sleep, this intense emotional / physical oppressiveness that he faced, where he slumps to the ground. How does he have the strength to go through the trials all the way to the cross? An angel strengthened him. I'm not sure exactly how that works. But interesting, though, here is a time of great struggle of will and temptation at the end of Christ's public ministry, right? What started Christ's public ministry? Matthew 4, the temptation of Satan. Out in the wilderness, remember? 40 days without eating. Satan comes to him in that weakened condition. Three temptations, Jesus overcomes each temptation. And what happens at the end? Angels attended him. Matthew and Mark tell us. Angels attended him. You know, I've always kind of thought of that as like a food delivery service, maybe, because he hadn't eaten for 4 days, but it seems like there's more to it than that. Because it was this intense time of temptation before, at the beginning of his ministry, and the other bookend over here, and it seems that some way the angel strengthened him physically, emotionally. I don't know exactly how that works. I think there's been a lot of things we don't know about how God works at times through angels. But this we know. We know that when we don't have human support, we are assured of God's. Whether it's angels, whether it's God Himself, there are going to be times when we're all alone and it's a time of great temptation. And our best efforts, our accountability partner can't be there. It's the middle of the night. Our spouse isn't awake. But you know, we were never promised that our Christian friends will never leave us or forsake us. We were never promised that our parents or our children would never leave us or forsake us. We were never promised that our employers to whom we've been loyal would never leave us or forsake us, or that our government to whom we've been obedient and paid our taxes would never leave us or forsake us. What was it we were promised? God said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Kind of ironic for our times, but in the New Testament, when you find that phrase, it's Hebrews 13:5. Says, "Be free from the love of money, because God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you." Because it's an issue of security, isn't it? Where do we find our security? Second principle is concerning God's considerate grace. And I find that in this statement, the spirit is willing, but the flesh or the body is weak. I think the word, however you have it translated, I think he's talking about the sleep thing, how that their body was indeed weak. They're drowsy. They ate the paschal lamb. Maybe had seconds. Couple of rolls. Unleavened bread cakes, I guess. Drank some wine. And nature of your body is taken over and it's into digestion and you're drowsy. I'm so glad I don't preach at 1:30 in the afternoon. You guys would be so much less spiritual at 1:30. I know, because I go to conferences sometimes. In fact, at Moody Pastors Conference, where we go in May all the time, For many years, they had a 1:30 session, and they gave up and dropped it. Because the pastors were all falling asleep at 1:30, I think was the problem. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's both a rebuke as well as an understanding there. God knows how our bodies work. Sometimes, you've probably experienced this too. Priscilla and I are talking late at night. And if you're going to discuss stuff late at night, not even just because it's an argument or something, which is not advisable in the evening, but if you're just discussing something that's on your heart, it's not good at night. Because if either of you pauses too long, or the other talks too long, hey, you know, no matter how much I care, honey, my spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm not suggesting you say that, but it seems that Jesus understood that. And it seems to be a case of Christ's considerate grace. He knows our weaknesses. That's the point of Hebrews 4:15. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. While at the same time, it wasn't excusable, was it? Are you still sleeping? Are you still sleeping? They could have stayed awake. They could have stayed awake. And so the rebuke considers the issue of spiritual inertia or laziness. It's always easier to do nothing than to do something that's obedient to God. Amen? It is. What did the disciples do? Nothing. They just fell asleep. They committed the sin of inertia. You know that in the Bible? It's James 4:17. It says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. That's the sin of inertia. Inertia is defined in science as this. The resistance of an object to change its state of motion. Couch potato, okay? The resistance of an object, that's you guys, to change its state of motion. If we're sitting still, it's hard to get off the couch. It's always easier to not do the dishes, to not fix the screen door. It's easier to watch TV, right? That appeals to the power of inertia. The same thing is true spiritually. It's always easier to do nothing. That's one of our greatest temptations. It's not the greatest temptation always to go out and flagrantly sin. The temptation is to do nothing. It's easier not to encourage your friend. It's easier not to confront your friend if that's needed. It's easier not to spend time investing in your children. It's easier not to correct your children when they disobey. It's easier not to apologize. It's easier not to talk things through with your spouse. It's easier not to go to church. It's easier not to be involved in a Bible study that you need. It's easier not to read or pray. You follow get the principle here. It's always easier just to do nothing. And in that state of not only inertia, but it's really a state of spiritual indifference, because the disciples did care more about themselves than Jesus. Sleep is good. We are always urging our teenagers to get to bed earlier, of course. Doesn't work, but we do it anyhow. Sleep is good, but sometimes sleep should be overruled for something that God wants us to do. I'm guessing that Pastor Seth isn't getting much sleep this week. He's up at Fort Wilderness with some of the young people. And I'll bet you he had some short nights. Why? Talking. Ministry. That's what you're there for. So you give up sleep. I'll bet you he sleeps in tomorrow morning, though, too. So you got to catch up on that stuff. But there's times, and the disciples were supposed to stay awake. Jesus expected them, though it was the middle of the night, though they had just had a big meal, he expected them to stay awake. We're all guilty of this. What's exciting is there's power to overcome it, because these same three guys, Peter, James, and John, read ahead in the story to the beginning of Acts. inertia seems to have just vaporized. And these guys are energetic and empowered, and nothing stops them. Not inertia, and not the threat to the Jews, the leaders who threw them in jail. Nothing was stopping them from proclaiming Christ. But what was different? Well, not only had Christ risen, but the Holy Spirit had come, and the Holy Spirit was indwelling them. Well, then that doesn't relate to us, right? No, it does. We have the Holy Spirit. We are completely equipped to overcome spiritual inertia, spiritual indifference, as we listen to the Spirit of God. But it will still take choices. It's not like the Spirit just kind of grabs us and then we have all this desire for ministry. It's that we, submit our will to the Father. The disciples missed their chance. However many chances we may have missed, this would be a good time to restart. The passage has shown us that to be Christ-like is to overcome our will and submit to His. And that if anything significant is going to be accomplished in our life, things that maybe people will see, but at least will have an impact on others and glorify God. If anything significant is going to be accomplished, it's going to first of all have to happen in the training room, with the alarm clock, with the books, with the sacrifice, with the risks. The unseen things are what are going to change the things that matter eternally. You could say that while Christ's body was crucified on the hill of Calvary, His soul was crucified in the garden, in the valley, called Gethsemane. And if we follow Christ, as we hopefully would claim to do, we will need to crucify our will over and over and over again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge the hardness of the things that we know we must do. But we cannot excuse ourselves as if You don't understand. Instead, we can come before You in gratitude, understanding that You've already made the hard choices. And You understand how we feel, as You really did experience the choices humanly. Father, help us to have the spiritual courage to overcome our inertia, our resistance to You. Help us to realize we don't have the power on our own, but that we must lean on and call out for the power of Your indwelling Spirit to live the Christian life. We recommit ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.